Well, let me begin by expressing my appreciation for the opportunity to be with you again. I'd like to turn to Psalm chapter 34, where we'll be studying from in our class period this morning. I've looked forward to the time to be back with you. Always enjoy coming and being with you good folks here at Oaks West. Salt of the earth people, and I appreciate you very, very much. Of course, I have a lot of fond affection that goes back to Dan and Wilma. Dan was, as you know, one of my mentors and one of my heroes. I was telling Jimmy, the first gospel meeting I held here, I stayed with Robert and Vivian. And I thought as a young fella, I'd gone to Disneyland, getting to stay with them. However, I guess I ran them off because on Thursday they left town. He had to go to Bowling Green to start a meeting on Sunday. So they left me with a house. That was a dangerous enterprise, but I got it locked up right, I think. But it's good to be with you again. Look forward to being with you these few days. The Psalms, it is an understatement to make, are so real. We read through them and we think about them and we think, I have felt that. I have experienced that. I've thought that. And Psalms 34, to me, is one of those Psalms that hits me that way. Really, it's more of a devotional piece than it is something to be really broken down in its parts, though we're going to do that. It's something that you would talk about as a period of devotion, sitting across the table with someone, more than just a sermon. Let me give the backdrop to this psalm, because it really is important to help us put it in its place. David is fleeing, running from Saul. Saul, of course, has been jealous of David ever since the killing of the giant. He's come back to town, and the people have regaled Saul, or David, over Saul. Saul is 10,000, but David is 10,000, and now David's the hero of the nation, and Saul is not. And so Saul probably, at this period of time, is about 60 years old. And you would think in the prime of his career, but he's also just enraged with jealousy. And so he's pursuing David, and David is fleeing. And he runs right into the arms of the avowed enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And the king of the Philistines, Gath, accepts him, because David is acting like he's a madman. He's just frothing at the mouth and is acting like he is just insane. The people of Gath realize that this is David, and they finally convince the king to put him out. But here David is playing the role of two faces here. He's being very duplicitous in what he's doing. And in doing so, he's trying to take matters into his own hands. He's trying to solve the problems that he has on his own. But he finally comes to the conclusion that is a very empty pursuit. And so this psalm is the journey that David undergoes to come to the conclusions that he reaches. And the 56th psalm, the first part of that, harmonizes with this as well. We'll reference that in just a little while. The other unique thing about this psalm is it begins with a conclusion. That's not normally how we do this. It begins with a destination. And then it tells the journey. And so when we begin to look at this, and we see the first three verses of this, this is the conclusion. This is the destination that David has reached. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So here is this invitation to worship that David speaks about here. Notice the grand term that he uses here. I will bless his praise. My soul shall make its boast. Oh, magnify, or let us exalt his name. Those are the conclusions that David has reached. But as he looks at this, what David is telling us first here, I think, is no one is going to escape without problems. Problems are going to come in life, but God is greater than our problems. And so he points our attention to the object of our worship. I bless the Lord. My soul shall make his boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. God is the object of our worship. Worship is God-centered. And I think that's really important for us, especially today in our religious world, where so much of worship seems to be man-centered. Here we learn that worship is pointed toward God. This praise is pointed toward the Lord. Worship then is God-centered. The second thing that we see is the people of worship. Notice how he speaks about this. He says in verse 2, my soul. He's looking at it there from an individual point of view. He's saying here, first of all, worship begins individually. But then notice what he says in the latter part of verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. Now he brings it to a collective sense. I think the sense of what David is saying there is that worship begins, first of all, as we begin to prepare our own hearts. I prepare my heart, my mind, you prepare your heart and your mind, and it's kind of like a potluck. You know, everybody brings their pot. With any luck, you got a meal. You bring your pot, I bring my pot. Well, okay, you bring your mind, I bring my mind. We put it together, and collectively now, because we've individually prepared our hearts and our minds, we bring those together, we put them together, and then collectively we praise God together. But there's something else that is more intimate than that as well. If I go to the Grand Canyon by myself, and I begin to look at the vastness and the beauty of that canyon, I just think, wow, that's really pretty. However, when I take my wife or my children with me to the Grand Canyon, and we're looking at the vastness and the beauty of that canyon, and we're seeing different things, it's like, did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? If we go to Hawaii, to the Big Island, and we sit out at Buddha Point, and we watch the sunset, and the light show is different every night that God provides. He takes his finger and he sculpts a different light show every night. Same time every night, the light show begins. And I'm sitting there with my wife, and I said, did you see that? Did you see that? If I take my grandsons to a Ranger game, and there's a home run that's hit, and we stand up and we cheer with everybody else, say, did you see that? That's the sense of what David is talking about here. Now, who's the us? Well, when we're talking about that, we're putting ourselves there. But the us here, I think, are David and his mighty men. Because David's not traveling alone. David's not running by himself. Remember when he's in the cave of Adullam, when he could have taken Saul's life very easily, the mighty men are there with David. The mighty men, sometime numbers many 400 men with David. And so here you have these mighty men that are traveling with David. And he's saying, my soul. Then he says, let us exalt the Lord. Now, again, these are the conclusions. This is the destination David has reached. This is not where he's at in the beginning. But he's telling these mighty men then, let us exalt. And the point about that is that when we come to worship together, we ought to leave with the experience of having said, did you see that? Did you see God in that? Did you see from his word that he pointed us to him? There ought to be an utter amazement that when we come together in worship and we leave saying, did you see that? Did you see the Lord in that? And so that's the sense of what David is trying to get us to see here. The next thing I think that you see here is you see his attitude. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. The proud don't do this. Only the humble can come to this conclusion that is here. And then notice the time that he gives here. Verse 1 says, I bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Then he says, my soul. So his idea of worship is, it's not restricted to a particular time on Sunday morning. It's not 9:45, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning we come together. That's the only time we worship. He said, all times, continually, the Lord's praise shall be in my mouth. I bless him at all times. I praise him at all times. I magnify him. I exalt him at all times. It's not just a particular time of the day on Sunday that we do that. So what he's saying here in this psalm is this is something that we continually do with the Lord. And so David then comes and says, and the conclusion of all this is, let us exalt his name together. And so that's the invitation to worship that David gives here. But now then we have to look at the journey that he takes. And the first question we ask then is, why worship? If that's the invitation to worship, well, why worship? So it begins in verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. The first thing that we see when he says, why I worship, answer the question is because, number one, the Lord delivers. Notice again, he said, "The Lord, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me. He delivered me." Now again, notice the condition of David. David is in fear. David's running for his life here. And as he's running for his life, he realizes his emptiness, his ineptitude to provide for his own security. And so finally he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me. Look at Psalm 56. I referenced that just a moment ago. Look at Psalm chapter 56. And look at verses 1 through 4. Psalm 56, verses 1 through 4. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Now, you know the backdrop of this. You can see who David's talking about here. Man would swallow me up. Saul wants to destroy me. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. Many are fighting against me. Saul and his army are fighting against me. Here are the enemies of David that are pursuing him. And then he says, verse 3, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I'll praise his word. In God, I've put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? David is coming to the conclusion that his efforts to save himself, his efforts to be secure himself, are really producing nothing. And so he then finally says, I turn to the Lord and I put my trust in him. And then what can the enemy do to me? David's confidence is beginning to grow in this as he begins to see, as he turns to the Lord. And so he says, the Lord delivered me. And then there's one response to that. He says, they looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. The imagery of that is, to my mind, is a woman is at her most radiant, it seems to me, when she's in her wedding gown. Here she's dressed up. Everything is put in its place. The wedding gown is ornate. She's beautiful. And as the doors open and her father begins to walk her down the aisle, that groom is standing there by whoever's officiating the ceremony. And he sees her the very first time. And I've done a lot of weddings, and I tell you, almost without fail, every time that happens, I don't care how big the guy is. I don't care how small the guy is. The first time he sees her like that, it's more than he can stand. Her radiance just beams, and he loses it. And so here he says, I sought the Lord. He heard me and delivered me. And there's only one response to that. His face is just radiant. It just glows, and he's not ashamed. Because why? Because now he's found he can put his trust in the Lord. And we put our trust in the Lord and he delivers us from our enemies, then we can have that confidence and we too can be radiant. There's a glow about us because the Lord has delivered. But then he goes on to say, the poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. That may be a reference back to the humble. It may be he's poor because he's running and he has absolutely nothing. He's got no defenses. He has no provisions. There's something about him that is destitute here. Maybe he's broken in spirit. Blessed are the poor in heart. He's humble. He's got nothing to bring to God. I've got nothing to present to God. And I have nothing. Maybe it's a dual thing. So he said, the poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And then he said, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him. Here the Lord delivers him. So the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him. The Lord guards him. And notice he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. I find that an interesting imagery that David presents there. You remember when Elisha, his servant, is with him, and they look over the hills, and the servant says, those that are against us are greater than those that are with us. And remember, the Lord prays and says, please pull back the veil. And the Lord pulls back the veil, and the servant of Elisha then says, those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. You remember in the book of Daniel, that Daniel prays for Michael, the archangel, to come. And finally, Michael comes 3 days later. And Michael says, you know, I'm sorry, I would have been here earlier, but I was fighting the prince of Persia. Well, that's not the prince of Persia in the flesh. That's the demons that were representing the prince of Persia. And you go to the book of Jude, and you find there that Michael the archangel wrestles Satan for the body of Moses. Those are interesting things to think about. Michael the archangel is wrestling Satan for the body of Moses. The first question I ask is why? Well, because I think what we would have done is we would have had him taxidermied, stuffed, put in a corner, and just like they bowed down to Nehushtan, that serpent on the pole, and worshiped the pole, we'd have bowed down and worshiped Moses. And the Lord figured we didn't need the body of Moses to complicate things. That's from the book of Ricky. It's not the book of inspiration. But Michael won. The point I'm making about that is Michael never lost a battle. And I don't know that Michael is the angel leading here, but Michael's always presented as the captain of the Lord's army. Gabriel's the one that sounds the call, sounds the horn to call. Michael is always the captain of the Lord's army. He's always the one leading the Lord's army presented in Scripture. And so he says, the angel of the Lord camped around me and delivered me. Now, the next question comes, how does that work today? And my response to that is, if you can tell me how the wind works today, I'll tell you how that works today. Have you ever seen the wind? It's blowing a mighty gale out there today. Did you see the wind? No, you saw the effects of the wind, didn't you? How'd you see the effects of the wind? It blew your hair. It blew your clothes. It blows the flag. You see the effect, you don't see the wind. Can you explain the wind? Well, I think there's some things in Scripture that we just accept by faith, because that's the only way we can accept them. I don't know how to explain that today. But I tell you, I firmly believe it. I firmly believe that Michael and the archangel is still working on God's behalf for God's people. Again, I can't explain the ins and the outs, the do's and the don'ts, the 1, 2, 3's about that. But I believe that. And as soon as I can understand how the wind blows, I'll explain that to you too. I just believe that's what he's talking about. And I believe I don't think that's dispensational. I think that went away with the cross. I think God protects his people. And God watches for his people. And ultimately, God's going to deliver his people. If not from danger of the flesh, God's ultimately going to deliver his people spiritually. And so here David has this protection that is here. So he says, first of all, I worship the Lord because the Lord delivers, the Lord guards, the Lord preserves. Second of all, verse 8, I worship because the Lord provides. He said, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Now, that's an interesting terminology. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What's that? Oh, how do you taste the Lord? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, when the Lord is speaking to the apostles about receiving the Holy Spirit, he said, there are some of you who are standing here who should not taste death until you see the Spirit come with power. Should not taste death? How do you taste death? The point is, shall not experience death. There are some of you who are standing here who shall not experience death until you see the Lord come with power. I think that's what David is saying here. Experience the Lord and see that the Lord is good. I think that challenges us a little bit. We have ourselves ingrained, and rightfully so. I'm not denigrating this at all. I firmly believe it's important. We are ingrained in a book, chapter, verse. Generic, specific authority, direct command, example, necessary inference. All those things are right. That's how you understand communication. All those things are not peculiar to the Bible with regard to how you interpret communication. The science does it. History does it. All those things are communicative tools. They're not isolated to the Bible. They're not simply Bible things. And yes, those things are important to understanding communication. But I wonder sometimes if what we do is in our relationship with the Lord is we reduce it to the analytics. And if we can't explain it analytically, then it can't be explained and we're not going to accept it. But the fact is, there's some things about the Lord you just experience that don't fit command, example, necessary inference. Sometimes we sing a song. I don't know if it's in RJ's book or not. I think it's in our supplemental. If you've ever stood at the ocean and seen the billowing waves, then you've seen Jesus, my Lord. If you've looked into the face of your brother, you've seen Jesus, my Lord. I've thought if I wrote one more verse of that, I would say if you've ever seen the birth of a newborn, innocent, fresh from mother's womb, then you've seen Jesus, my Lord. The point about that is we need to open our eyes and we need to see the Lord all about us. We don't need to be so tunnel vision. The only way we see the Lord is through a command, example, or necessary inference. And again, I'm not denigrating that. Those are important skills. But we need to open our eyes and see the Lord. And when we open our eyes and see the Lord, there's a vastness. There's a great deal that opens up to us because we just see the marvel of the Lord. In fact, I think the Lord intended that when we look at creation. The firmament declares the glory of God. The heavens is His handiwork. You see the vastness of God's creation and you've seen the Lord. You see the Lord by something more than just something you can taste and you touch and you feel. The book of Revelation, to see the Lord there, you have to use your imagination. I think that's why the book of Revelation challenges us. Because it's a book that calls upon us to use our imagination. Zechariah is the same way, to use our imagination. You have to imagine this. You have to open your eyes and you have to see this in your imagination to see that. And that's why we can say, did you see that? Did you experience that? Because we have experienced the Lord together. When I said, did you see that? Obviously, we're not going to see that as we see each other flesh and blood here. But when we open our spiritual minds and open our eyes of faith and we can experience God in our life, then when we have come together like this, it is an experience that we've grown on together. It's something for this moment, this time, this hour, that we've experienced God in a way that we did not before this day. When we see our children accomplish things, when we see the wonder of life, in our aged parents. Dad's 93 and mom's 90. And they still amaze me. They still get around really well for their aged infirmities. Dad's major problem is he just can't hear. It's increasingly difficult for him. It's increasingly frustrating. His mind is still tremendously sharp. And when I see that, I think, he's still opening his book every morning. He goes to his study, opens his book and he reads it. That's a marvel to me. How many times have you read this book in your 70 plus years of preaching and you still read this book? What are you seeing different? And yet he'll call me on the phone and say, have you thought about this? I'm thinking, why are you calling me? But you see the marvel of that. We just need to open our eyes and see, experience the Lord in our lives. And I fear because we're so ingrained in the analytical of things, that what we've done is we've missed the experience of God in our lives. And I tell you, our young people today yearn for that. If we simply present to them simply dry things, and I'm not suggesting all the Word of God is dry, but that's what they see. If we're simply presenting them something dry that is a command, example, necessary inference, and don't ask them to experience God, that's what they want. And so what we need to do is we need to teach them the totality. This book calls upon us to experience the Lord. And that's what David is saying. Experience God and see that He's good. And so that David is asking us to do that. He said, the Lord provides something. And then he says, oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want to those who fear Him. Even the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall lack any good thing. The king of the jungle. Who's the king of the jungle? The lion. Who eats first? The king of the jungle. The young lions suffer, they're going to lack nothing, but here, you're going to have more than the lion. You're going to have more than the king of the jungle is going to have. You're going to lack for nothing, he says here. The young lions, he said, they may suffer hunger. Why? Because the daddy lion, the old lions are going to get it. The young pups are going to have to wait their turn in line. But no, not the people of the Lord. They're going to lack for nothing.
to those who fear the Lord, those who want the Lord, those who put their trust in Him. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So, David says, we come to worship God because the Lord delivers and the Lord provides for us. But now then, we come to verse 11. And we look down through verse 14. And he tells us how to fear the Lord. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come, you children, listen to me. I don't think he's talking about little ones here. I think this is more synonymous with the language of the Lord, that the word was offered to babes, to those who are teachable, those who are willing to listen. When he talks about the children here, he's not talking about the young, he's talking about those who are teachable. Who are those who are teachable? Those who fear the Lord. Those who seek the Lord. Those who put their trust in the Lord. Those who are humble. Those who are poor. Those who have nothing to bring to the table. Those who are won't. Those who cry out to the Lord. He says, so come you children, listen, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? Now verse 12 through verse 14 is seen in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter borrows this language. And of course, Peter's talking to those of dispersion. You see that back in verse 1 of chapter 1. And those of dispersion are facing persecution. In chapter 2, in verse 17, he says, honor the king, but the king is Nero. And Nero's persecuting Christians. So those of the dispersion of Asia, they're undergoing persecution. And so Peter calls this psalm and says, if you want to live good life and see good days, if you want to live a happy life, a content life, he said, this is what you do. He says, keep the tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Let's break that down. First of all, he says, he who loves many days that he may see good. Depart from evil and do good. What he says is, I want you to be do-gooders. He's not going to ask, okay, how many books do you have in your library? How big is your house? How big is your bank account? What he's going to ask is, did you do somebody good today? Did you do somebody good? And then he talks about the tongue. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. You ever have a discussion or get in an argument with somebody, a contention with somebody, and at 2 o'clock in the morning you woke up because your conscience is just pricking you because of what you said, and you said, man, I wish I had those words back. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I'd have said this different. I wish I'd have thought that through a little bit more before I opened my mouth to speak. Well, David says, don't use your tongue to speak evil. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, don't use the tongue for lying, but use the tongue for edification, for building up. He will say in Colossians chapter 4, have your tongue seasoned with salt. Use it for good. And boy, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Sometimes when we're upset, we just let things rattle off because the mind's in neutral, it's not thinking. And then, man, I wish I hadn't said that. How many times do I wish I'd have had those? Could I have a reboot on that? Could I just suck those back in before I utter something else? But they're gone. He said, don't use your tongue that way. Do people good. And then he says, seek peace and pursue it. Peter offers this as an injunction, as a command in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we will argue long and loud, and then, and rightfully so, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. We will defend baptism to our very death. It's essential for salvation. But so is seeking peace and pursuing it. Seek peace and pursue it. Be peace pursuers. Seek peace and chase after it. Pursue it. See, you pursue peace like an official is pursuing an escaped convict. You pursue peace. How? By doing good and using your tongue to speak beneficial things to people. He said, this is how you fear the Lord. But now then, you come to what he says in verse 15 down through verse 22, and you come to the blessings of the good life. And he says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The first thing he says is, regarding the righteous, the Lord hears. The eyes of the Lord over the righteous and the ears are open to their prayers. Now, keep in mind, this is the journey David's on. David's on this journey. He's learning something. He's learning to cry out to the Lord. He will say in the beginning, I cried out to the Lord, the Lord heard me. And now he's come to this conclusion. Here, what does God do with the righteous? His eyes are over them. I don't need to run from Saul. I don't need to run to Agag, the king of Gath. I don't need to run to the Philistines. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears, the Lord is hearing me. The Lord hears. And then he says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken spirit and saves those of a broken heart and saves those of a contrite spirit. God delivers. And we've seen how God delivered David by the angels encamping around. David's learning God delivers here. And then verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers out of them all. He guards all our bones, not even one of them is broken. Does that language remind you of anybody? Not a bone is broken. That's from John. John talks about that in John 19 of the Lord. Not a bone is broken. But wait a minute, he died. Yeah, but he rose. And what he's saying there is, God is ultimately going to protect us. God's going to guard us. Which is what he's been saying in this psalm. Ultimately, God will raise us. Ultimately, we're not going to be defeated. Ultimately, not a one is going to be destroyed that are righteous. God will guard. And then he says, down in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems his soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Ultimately, then, what he says is, the Lord redeems. Now, that we see the journey, go back to the destination. And read verse 1 again. In view of all that, keep in mind where David's at and what he's done. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I want to ask you, in view of verses 4 through 22, what other conclusion would you come to? In view of what David has experienced here with God, what other conclusion would you come to than to say, I will bless, I will praise, I will magnify, I will exalt the Lord? When you've seen and you've experienced all the Lord that has done for you to protect you and to guard you and to deliver you and to hear you, what else would you say but those words? And so here's David's psalm, which pretended to be mad. And he's driven to this avowed enemy, trying to fear, trying to escape Saul. But really, it was the Lord that he needed to run to. He'd need to run from the Lord. He needed to try to find the answer himself. Now, the backdrop for me in this psalm is this. The reason this psalm became personal to me is because several years ago, maybe about 4 years ago, I kind of reached a crisis point in my life over a couple of things. Somebody told me it was the death of 1,000 pinpricks finally got to me. And I really went through a very difficult personal time. There was an attack that took place that I gave far too much attention to. I listened to far too much. And it really just really affected me in a very profoundly negative way. And we were in Branson with Mom and Dad, my two sisters, my brother-in-law, and Jody and myself. And they were studying the Psalms. And that Sunday morning, we were there, and the preacher was going through the 34th Psalm. And it was like one of those wow moments for me. Because he really didn't break the Psalm down like I've done this morning, and I'm not criticizing the man because he did a good job with what he did. But when I looked at that Psalm, I thought, wait a minute. This is my psalm. This is what I'm experiencing. And it resonated with me. And as I've talked about this psalm in different places, I've learned I'm not the only one that sometimes goes through crisis moments in life. Maybe it's because of health. Maybe it's because of loss. Maybe it's because somebody's jumping on your back and beating you down. Maybe it's just your own mistakes in life. Maybe it's your bad choices in life that have driven you to despair. And now then the windfall is, you're reaping the windfall of of all the choices that you've made that were bad in life, and it just seems like life is beating you up. And you can't run from it enough. You run to something that you shouldn't run to. But David is saying here, the Lord will hear. The Lord will deliver. Isn't it interesting that the very person that we need to run to the most, we often run away from in the time of crisis? I'm going to talk about that tonight in the lesson that's identified as pain drives us to the Lord. This all kind of fits together today. And so I want us to think about this psalm then as we go through our lives and we experience life. Life under the sun can be challenging to us. But the psalms are real to us. David was a real man. David faced real troubles just like me and you. I think about the 23rd Psalm of David. That psalm could not have been uttered by a young man. I think David's out in the fields with the sheep. And again, that's something that kind of passes us by too. We don't understand shepherding by and large today. Because we don't have that kind of agrarian society that we work with today. But shepherds were out in the field, and David here is this older man, and I think he's opening the book of life. His book of life, and he's paging through. He turned the pages, and he remembers as a young boy when Samuel came to the house, and he stays on that page and thinks about it a minute. And then he remembers when he's anointed, and he stays on that page and he thinks about it a minute. And then he remembers that grand defeat of the giant, and he stays there a long time and thinks about that a long time. But then he turns the page and remembers how Saul lied to him and didn't give him Michal and everything else that he promised after the defeat of the giant. The next page he turns, he doesn't stay there very long. He flips right past that. That's the Bathsheba page. He turns right past that. He's not going to stay there. Oh, the next page he doesn't stay with long either, because that's the Tamar, Amnon, Absalom page. He turns that real quick too. And then you come to the Absalom page. Absalom has the insurrection. He doesn't stay there. He turns too. Then he comes to the page when Absalom's killed. Oh, he stays there a little bit, thinks about that. He says, oh, my son Absalom, how I would have taken, I was just me, not you. And then he closes the book. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And he utters on and he says, and I will not fear. Why? Because the Lord prepares my table in the midst of my enemies. Who do you set the table for? A prepared guest. He said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What he's saying is the Lord's been pursuing me with goodness and mercy. You see David in that psalm, and that's kind of parallel to Psalm 34. You see it in the 40th Psalm, the 41st Psalm, where much of the same thing is taking place with David. The trials, the difficulties, the challenges of David's life. You see it in the 46th Psalm, and the Lord, I put my refuge. So many of the psalms that David has are psalms that are born, that are byproduct of the challenges that David faces in life. And I think if we were to write psalms like David, if we were to sit down and have the ability to pen a psalm like David, we would reflect some on the challenges we have in our life and how we experience those, but yet how we experience God in those. And what I learned from that experience I elucidated a while ago is that God was there all along. And I didn't realize it. But what I simply needed to do was just open my eyes and experience God. And experience God. And that's what I want to leave with you today with this psalm. We bless the Lord. We praise the Lord. We exalt the Lord. We magnify the Lord. And we experience Him. And He's going to protect us. But there are blessings that come as a result of that. The good life is the only life to live, and that's the life of the righteous. Well, I don't know what time I'm supposed to quit, but I learned a long time ago, when I'm done, be done. And so I'm done. So thanks for listening. Appreciate it.